Well, good morning. I invite you to open up your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Luke and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 46. I'm guessing the battery just died. Wait, there it is. It went on and it came off. It was
battery deal, so you should
be on. All right. Technology. All right, once again, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach this, God's holy word, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of this Son of God who we celebrate this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for this season and time that we can be together in your house. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would give us understanding into your nature and character, that you would bless your people, and that you would build us in our faith, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Does anybody get distracted this time of year? Is there anything that distracts you from that which is important, or that which is most important? Some people are distracted by trying to get a lot of things done to make the season just right. And some people are distracted because they hate commercialization, not mentioning anybody in specific who might be over here. But there's the commercial aspects of Christmas that are just bombarding us all the time. And then there's the pagan and fraudulent aspects of the season that are bombarding us all the time. And then there is this drive to have the right smells and the right foods and the right experience and get all the right gifts. And it tends to draw us away. Well, I read just recently a very clear and sweet statement regarding the celebration of Christmas. One author wrote, "The Christmas season is such a beautiful opportunity to reorient our distracted hearts by reflecting on the greatness of our God. To see how wonderful He is, we must first remember how lost we are without Him. By birth, we are dead in our trespasses," Colossians 2, Ephesians 2. "Condemned by the sin of Adam," Romans 5. "Lost and cut off from the life of God," Ephesians 4. "We are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to our parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3. We cannot bring ourselves back into fellowship, into the fellowship that our first parents had with the Lord. No matter how many gifts we may have, no matter how many attempts we may make at meriting God's favor, we are still condemned by His holiness. His wrath is upon us, and rightly so. Romans 1. We cannot ascend up to Him. Our filthy rags bar us from entering His presence. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah 64. If we cannot make our way up to God, then there is only one way that we can be delivered and again have fellowship with Him. God must come down to us. He must condescend to our level so that He can save us out of our sin and misery. This is the heart of Christmas. And I think that is a beautiful, accurate description of what we ought to be doing in this season. The way that we can rightly honor God in the season of Christmas or Advent or whatever you want to call this season, the way that we can rightly honor God is by meditating on the awesome wonder of who He is and the awesome wonder of the Incarnation. This world is filled with every possible thing with which to distract us. And furthermore, this season with its materialism and traditions is completely designed to do just that. It is designed to distract us. To distract us away from those things which we ought to be about. And this text before us today, this Song of Mary, it truly does provide us with that beautiful opportunity to reorient our distracted hearts by reflecting on the greatness of God. For that is precisely what Mary does in this song. Now, last week, we considered that Mary was young. She was a young girl, perhaps between 13 and 16 years of age, and even in her youth, she was filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. And you think about that. She was from a very poor, very out of the way, very unlikely town. And it was very unlikely that she or anyone that she knew had a copy of the scripture. It wasn't something that people normally had access to. They had it in the synagogues, but they didn't have it in their homes. And so this girl would have been one who was attentive at synagogue, listening to, hanging on the words of God as they were read, the word of God as it was taught. She had hidden that word in her heart. Furthermore, she must have had godly parents who raised their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, obeying the commands that God gave through Moses. And therefore, Mary grew up to be a godly young woman filled with the Word of God. And alongside that spiritual maturity, what we find from this text is that Mary was incredibly intelligent. She understood not just the scriptures, but she understood the intricacies of Hebrew poetry and therefore was able to compose this very beautiful, very intricate song in which to lift high the name of God. Now, you'll recall from the previous text and what we studied last week, that when she heard that her cousin Elizabeth was also expecting a child in her old age, Elizabeth, who had been barren, Mary immediately got her stuff together and went in haste to go and visit Elizabeth. And it was a long journey. It was somewhere near 100 miles. She had 3 to 4 days of walking before she would see Elizabeth. What would you do if you had just found out that you were supernaturally pregnant as a virgin You were betrothed to be married. You knew nobody was going to believe you. You're somewhere between 13 and 16 years of age, and now you have a 3 to 4 day hike in front of you. What goes through your mind? And what do you suppose little Mary was doing as she walked along the way? And I use that phrase intentionally, because in Deuteronomy 6, we are told to meditate upon the word of God. How? As you walk along the way. And I think that is exactly what Mary was doing. In fact, I think what Mary was doing was the same thing that Paul would later do while he was sitting in the house of Ananias. You remember that Paul, having been a persecutor of the Christians, was on his way to Damascus to destroy the Christian faith, to destroy the Christians that were in Damascus. And he met the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that road. And in that meeting, he was blinded. And he was taken to Damascus to the house of Ananias, and he sat there for 3 days in physical blindness. And he was thinking through all that he knew from the Holy Scriptures. For you remember, Paul also was one who was trained up in the Word of God. He had what we consider the Old Testament Scriptures, probably the vast majority of it committed to memory. And so he sat in darkness, thinking through the Word of God. And with his physical eyes closed and his spiritual eyes open, he was finally able to see that Jesus Christ was the one that the whole of the Jewish Scriptures were pointing to. Jesus, the promised Messiah. His mind must have been drawing line after line after line of connection. Oh, so this pictured Christ. Oh, so this pictured Christ. And I think Mary was doing the same thing. For 3 to 4 days as she walked, she was connecting what the angel had told her regarding the child that was miraculously conceived in her womb. And she's connecting it to all the scriptures that she had learned. All the scriptures that talked about the coming of the King. She was remembering that beautiful poetic prayer song that Hannah wrote that we read earlier out of 1 Samuel. When God opened her womb and gave her Samuel. She was remembering also the Psalms of David and the words of Moses and the words of Job and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Habakkuk and Malachi and Zephaniah. They're all right here in this poem. Some of them quoted absolutely verbatim from the Old Testament scripture. You think about that. She's not carrying a scroll. She's not walking down the road with her pocket Bible. She doesn't have an iPhone to pull out and pull up the Bible app. It seems entirely appropriate to view Mary's trip to have been a time in which she was meditating without distraction upon the Word of God that she had stored up in her heart. It was a time in which she could commune with the triune God in prayer and the worship of your soul and spirit. And you think, how can you speculate all that? I'm not speculating all that. She's the one who, while standing or kneeling in front of the angel, said, "Let it be done to your servant." Wholly submissive to the will of God. And this is the one who, as soon as she hears the words of Elizabeth, breaks out into this prayer song. And this prayer song is it came about one of two ways. Either as she's walking on the road, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she is composing this intricate poem and committing it to memory. Or as she hears the words of Elizabeth, this is a spontaneous composition fueled by her previous meditation on the Word of God and brought forth by the Holy Spirit. Either way, we know this is a Holy Spirit-fueled poem and that it comes out of a heart that is saturated with the Word of God. Now, in our last time together, we considered the first three verses of this song, three verses which Mary relates the things of God to herself. And I'd like to draw your attention now to verse 49, which reads, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, you notice in the first few lines, Mary has acknowledged herself in relation to God, who has looked with favor upon her. She has been relating in the poem to God, who is her Savior. But here in verse 49, this is the last of Mary that we find in the poem. Here the poem shifts, the song shifts. Now it's all about God. It's all about the exaltation of God alone. And what we find is Mary's not just saturated with the Word of God. Mary's not just a good poet. Mary is a great theologian. Take note as you look from verse 49 down. What does Mary say about God? He is mighty. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him. He is a God of strength. He is a God who tears down the proud and the mighty. He fills the hungry with good things. He helps his people. He is the God who fulfills all his promises. And while we don't have enough time to examine all those things in detail, it will be of great benefit to us to pause and to consider some of what this young teenage girl already understood about her God. Let's begin with that first one. He who is mighty. What does that mean? He who is mighty. It sounds lofty. It sounds like a good thing to say about God. Oh yes, he's mighty. He's almighty. What does that mean? Where did she get that? Well, Moses, for one. Moses spoke of the works of God as being accomplished by his mighty arm or his mighty hand. Now, you think about that. What we know from Scripture is God does not have a body like us. God is a spirit. God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have a hand. So why talk like that? It's so that we can understand. It is a way of describing the active use of God's power on behalf of his people and to accomplish his will. Moses described God in Deuteronomy as God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. And these themes, they're picked up by Joshua. And then they're picked up by David in the Psalms. They're later picked up by Solomon. We read in Nehemiah 9 that God is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That is, God is the one who keeps his promises. What God says, God will do. And this is vital in Mary's poem. This is the culmination there at the end of her poem is God is the covenant-keeping God who does what he says he will do. Job also declares that God is mighty. And Isaiah refers to God as the mighty one of Israel. God is mighty. God is not limited in power. God is not limited in authority. He is the one who holds all these things together. And then Mary writes, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary has a really good grip on the nature of God in Scripture. If we had a God who was just mighty, that would be very scary. But a God who is both almighty and merciful is a God to be praised. Well, as a result of this great grip of the nature of God in Scripture, Mary is taking comfort. She's comforting her own soul. You think about what the psalmist says when he's going through difficulty. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him. This is what Mary is doing to her own soul. She's remembering who God is, and she is taking comfort in her own soul. This is the God who is mighty. This is the God whose might rescued Israel from the brutality of slavery in Egypt. This is the God who is mighty. He is the God who brought His people up out of Egypt and into the promised land and gave them victory over all their adversaries. This God who is mighty rescued David from the hands of Goliath, and then from Saul, and then from all his enemies, and gave him the throne of Israel, and then promised that there would be an eternal king to sit on his throne forever. That promised king is Jesus Christ. And in considering all of these things, Mary understood that God who is mighty means God who has all power and all authority to accomplish everything that He wills. Or, to quote Brockel, everything that is in agreement with His character and His truth. Also, to create whatever is conceivable and to do whatever He wishes to do. I love that. So God has the might, He has the power to do everything that is in agreement with His character and truth. He never violates who He is. And He does whatever He wishes to do. So why would a 13 to 16-year-old girl be meditating on such things? I dare say you would probably not find very many 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old girls today meditating on the might of God, although they ought to be. So why would young Mary be meditating on this? Well, it's because she's a virgin and she's now pregnant. She knows her virginity, and now she's carrying within her womb a child. Only the Almighty God that created the heavens and the earth by the power of His word, who had created the calamity of the flood and then out of that calamity saved a people for Himself. Only this great mighty God who had rescued a people by overturning the natural order of all things and bringing miracles of judgment upon Egypt. Only this Almighty God who had opened the sea, who had made iron float. Think about that. That's a great text from the Old Testament. God made a chunk of iron float on the water as if it was a piece of balsa wood. God raised the dead. God sent fire from heaven at the word of His prophets. Only such a mighty God could bring about such a pregnancy. And this comforted young Mary's soul. His might and His mercy are key themes to this song. And Mary, it seems, understood that God's miraculous work in her pregnancy was not for her alone. But this was God's means of bringing salvation into the world. The Almighty was working mercifully in the bringing of salvation. Her child is salvation. And then we get to Psalm 50, or verse 50. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. And that is a direct quote from Psalm 103:17, which was from our call to worship this morning. Mercy. Mercy is an essential function of God's goodness. When we talk about God's mercy, it is indistinguishable from God's goodness. One theologian, Herman Bovink, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, wrote this: "No good exists in any creature except that which comes from and through him." Now, pause right there. That's not generally what you would put on a Christmas card. Merry Christmas, and you open it up and it says, "No good exists in any of you except that which comes from and through him." But that's truth. Bovink continues, "He is the efficient, exemplary, and final cause of all good. However diverse it may be in creatures, all natural, moral, and spiritual good finds its source in him. Holy Scripture is a hymn of praise to the goodness of God. This goodness of God manifests itself in various forms depending on the objects toward which it is directed. The goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy. The goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy. And then later he writes, in the New Testament, God, the Father of mercies, has revealed his mercy in Christ, who is our merciful high priest, and further shows the riches of his mercy in the salvation of believers. Mercy is God's goodness extended to those in mercy. And Mary begins with a statement, you remember there at the beginning, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble," or the lowly, "estate of his servant." Mary began with this song, with a statement of her lowly condition. She recognized that she was a miserable sinner who needed saving. She needed mercy. In fact, every single human stands in need of God's mercy. But not every human will humbly acknowledge their need. One of the greatest things that occurs when we gaze at the wonder, or gaze with wonder at the glory of God, gaze at the wonder of God, at the glory of God, when we do so, we cannot help but see ourselves in light of his reality. And the more we see of ourselves, the more we see that we too need mercy. We need a Savior. That quote I opened with earlier includes the line, "To see how wonderful he is, we must first remember how lost we are without him." That is, we are remembering our miserable condition. And when we see and remember our miserable condition, we remember our need for mighty mercy. So who receives mighty mercy? Who receives the great, wondrous mercy of God? And Mary rightly assesses, it is those who fear him. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that everybody gets the mercy of God. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ in this life will not receive mercy in this life or in the life to come. You will recall that coming to rightly fear the Lord means coming to know him as he is through his word, through his revelation. It is meditating upon Scripture, and in doing so, we let His reality transform who we are and how we understand the world around us. The Word of God becomes the corrective lenses through which we see life and culture. Our decisions become clarified by putting on the lens of Scripture and learning who Christ is, who God is, and walking in the Spirit. According to the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is clean. It is eternal. It is enduring. The fear of the Lord is truth and righteousness. It hates all that is evil, all that is perverse, all that is prideful, all that is arrogant. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools reject it. The fear of the Lord transforms the life of those who obtain the fear of the Lord. It causes them to live the whole course of their lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, it causes you to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it does so because the fear of the Lord, according to the Word of God, brings life and salvation. You cannot be a Christian without some aspect of the right fear of the Lord, the right reverence, the right awe of God. And this great mercy was not only made available to people like Moses and Abraham or Mary and Paul or to the prophets or to David. Rather, our text tells us that this great mercy of God is available to all those who fear Him from generation to generation. That means as long as time goes on, as long as people are remaining on this earth, those who fear God will be saved. They will obtain the mercy of God. This is great news. And this is something that we should be smiling about. Because His mercy is available to you. It's available to me and to all who humble themselves before the One who is holy and who is mighty. We did miss one thing in verse 49. Go back up there with me if you will. The very last part of verse 49 says, "Holy is His name." God is holy. We sing songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy." But what does that mean? Well, from the Scriptures, we find at least four things about the holiness of God, which are very helpful to us to understand, needful for us to understand, but helpful for us to understand and then apply to our own lives. I've borrowed sort of the framework here from Bovink. First, there's separation. God is separate. God is distinct. So Hebrews 7:26 says, For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That's talking about Jesus. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is our God. God is separated from all that defiles. He is separated from all that has a taint or a stain of sin. Secondly, God, being the highest good and having all wisdom, does all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Our God does not need anyone. Our God does not need any counsel. Our God has all wisdom, all might, all goodness, all knowledge, all righteousness, all wrapped up in, and He does all things according to the counsel of His will. And according to the book of Psalms, in the 119th Psalm, we learn that all that God does is good. Thirdly, God repeatedly commands His people everywhere that we are to conform to His perfect holiness, which He puts on display throughout His word from Genesis to Revelation. So, for instance, in Leviticus 19:2, we are command, or we read, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And that command is repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You and I are commanded to a holiness that mirrors the holiness of God. Fourthly, God is pure. God is undefiled by sin. He is undefiled by sinners. He has no impurity in Him at all. He is perfectly clean in all of His thoughts, all of His words, all of His actions. And as the psalmist declares in Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." Let's just pause there. God not only is absolutely free from wickedness, He doesn't delight in it. He doesn't look at it and take pleasure in it. "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Likewise, the prophet Habakkuk in the first chapter of his book, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God is holy. God is separate. He is distinct. God is the being of the highest good and acts by His own counsel. God commands us to mirror His holiness, and God is absolutely pure and undefiled. The Apostle John was given a vision of the future in which he saw the eternal city of God. And of that city, he wrote this in Revelation 21. "Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unholy, nothing that does not match the nature and character of God will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So then what does that mean for you and I to mirror God's holiness? What does it mean for us to be holy as He is holy? J.C. Ryle, in his great book, Holiness, writes this: "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture." Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God as we find His mind described in Scripture. In other words, we come to think what God thinks. We as some theologians have said, we come to think God's thoughts after Him. We come to hate what God hates. We come to love what God loves. And we agree with Ryle in this statement: "He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man." Do you want to become the most holy person in the room? Then find that your mind is completely saturated with Scripture and that you agree with God more than anyone or anything else. Now, in light of that, consider again what Mary writes in verses 51 and 52. "He who has shown strength with His arm has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." We'll just finish this off. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In verses 51 and 52, Mary's words are a poetic echo of the song of Hannah, but also they have distinct shadows, so to speak, of the words of Nebuchadnezzar as recorded by Daniel after God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God hates pride. God is mighty, and he is able to humble those who exalt themselves and think that they rule even their own homes or their own lives by their own power. They are not mighty like God, and God will humble them. They are not pure and holy like God. They are not good like God, and God will bring them down, just like God brought down Babel, and God brought down Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and God brought down Korah and Dothan and Abiram, and God brought down Sihon and Og and Balak, and God brought down the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites, and God brought down Goliath of Gath and numerous other enemies that exalted themselves over God's people. Ultimately, God brought down Satan. Remember this Christmas season, that as we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, it was that incarnation that brought about the defeat of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a limited foe with limited days. God is the victor. Jesus Christ is the victorious king. And according to Scripture, God exalts the lowly. Remember, God raised up a slave who was in prison and made him second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. God raised up an escaped murderer and made him the leader of the people of Israel and the worker of the miracles that brought judgment on Egypt. God raised up a shepherd boy and made him king of Israel. God raised up a little girl who had been taken into captivity in order to bring the good news of God to a pagan military commander. God raised up a farmer and used him to work great miracles and to speak God's word to kings. God raised up an exile captive and made him counselor to king after king after king in Babylon. And God raised up a young lady who had set her heart upon the word of God, and he filled her with good things. He exalted her and brought to her remembrance all of his promises that he had spoken through his prophets, and the promises that had been given to Eve and to Abraham and to David to raise up a deliverer, to raise up a snake crusher who would then sit on God's throne forever. And this was the promise that Mary carried in her womb as she walked on the road to see Elizabeth. And these are the promises upon which she meditated in communion with the God whom she loved. And therefore, these are the sweet truths that overflowed out of her heart and out of her mouth upon hearing the greeting that came from her spirit-filled cousin Elizabeth. For after all, the word does tell us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So friends, this wondrous Christmas season, let me ask you some things. Have you truly become one who fears the Lord? Are you living under the mercy of God? Now, we're not a big group, but there are those in this room who are not yet in the kingdom of God. And we need to be aware of that. We can't just sit back and say, oh, we're all good. We're all good. No. Are you one who fears the Lord? Are you walking under the favor of God? For it is only in the fear of the Lord that you will find the peace with God as your Savior. Second question, do you have the Word of God so embedded within you that like Mary, it would erupt out of the overflow of your heart, that you could draw on its riches of truth to encourage your soul in the midst of the most difficult and challenging circumstances? Mary faced an incredibly difficult and challenging circumstance. She faced the loss of everything. She faced a shunning worse than any of those that the communities around us in their shunning could shun. If that makes sense. She faced a possible death penalty. Not just being embarrassed that she's pregnant. She faces potential death. And out of the overflow of her heart, her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Is that where our hearts go in the midst of troubled times? And if not, then we need to take a lesson from young Mary. And we need to bathe in the Word of God. This Christmas season, as I've said, or as I've quoted earlier, this Christmas season is such a beautiful opportunity to reorient our distracted hearts by reflecting on the greatness of our God. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before your word recognizing how far short we fall every day. We are so easily knocked off center by the things of this life. We are so easily distracted. We are so slow to meditate upon your word and upon your goodness. But Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, that you would captivate our distracted minds and souls, that we would have a mind saturated in your word, that what would come out of us in the midst of trouble would be right reflections and submission to you. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for this season. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored in the midst of our family gatherings as we enjoy each other's company, as we enjoy the good food and the good things that you've given us. May they be held rightly in light of who you are. And may you bless your people. May you fill us with joy in believing. And Lord, may you save those who are yet outside of your mercy. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.